Once more, we're returning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We've been occupied in the last two sermons with setting before you the comfort that is to be found through this particular doctrine, comfort to those who have perhaps thought they have not made as much progress in the Christian life as they ought to, comfort for those whose desire is weak, and comfort for those, in fact, as we devoted the sermon in its entirety last week, to those who are backslidden in their Christian walk. And in all of those situations, we have seen that there is great hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this matter of being filled doesn't speak of the amount of thirst we may have, but of the fact of thirst. I want to move from the comfort offered by the doctrine today to consider the signs of the presence of this spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what we're getting here is somewhat entirely practical, that we may do some comparative work in our own heart, some work of self-examination. And this particular head of doctrine, in actuality, flows rather naturally out of the one we talked about last week. We talked about the believer, over the last 2 weeks, rather, the believer who is making little progress in the Christian life, whose desire is weak, or who is in actual fact a process of sliding back. And we've shown that even the presence of a little appetite, a little hunger and thirst for righteousness to live rightly before God is sufficient to warrant reception of the promises. But there may be the fear along with this, especially if you're in a state of weakness or you feel you're not progressing, there may be the fear that the desire I possess is not real, that the desire I possess is really counterfeit. Because you may be thinking that, listen, it's very clear, even in Scripture, that hypocrites have religious appetites of one sort or another. How may I, who am endowed of these desires of the genuineness of my hungering and thirsting after righteousness, know that my appetite, however weak or however small it may be, is the right genuine desire that would reap the blessings and the promises that God speaks of, or that our Lord speaks of in this text? If I knew this, I would really be comforted. Well, in order to establish us in that certainty, if that indeed is a concern, I want to set before you today several signs of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and do so by contrasting each of these with false desires, the desires of religious hypocrites, so that you have the opportunity of better discerning your own state, the quality and genuineness of your own hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and if necessary, reform it accordingly. The first sign I would have you consider is this: the one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness regards Christ and is gracious as precious. And if you don't have an outline, there is some at the back there that will help you work your way through this. Let me take you just in your mind's eye here. You don't need to turn to this, but go all the way back in your mind to Numbers chapter 22 through to 24, and that's the account of Balaam's attempts to curse Israel and to earn his hire as a pagan soothsayer from Balak, the king of Moab. And you recall that God repeatedly intervened in his attempt to curse, all the way from causing the donkey to speak at one point. But he repeatedly intervenes, and he turns the curses of Balaam against Israel into words of blessing. And repeatedly this happened. Balaam was simply not effective in cursing the nation, much to Balak's discomfiture, for sure. Well, the reason was twofold. These people were a set apart people. They were different from other nations. They were set apart by covenant unto God. God was their Lord. It wasn't Baal. It wasn't Moloch. It wasn't the other gods of that pagan culture who was their Lord. It was God who was their Lord. And secondly, they were a people who were richly blessed and very highly favored by their God. God went out of his way to bless and uphold and strengthen his people, to show them mercy, to lead and to guide them, to provide them with the necessities of life and so on, to redeem them from Israel. In all other situations, you find that the gods of the nations around were crying out for the people to supply their need, to bless them and so on. The exact reverse is taking place here. Our God, it's a personal God who looks to his people. And here's this pagan soothsayer up against God in his attempt to curse. What's so interesting is, in Numbers chapter 23:10, at the completion of one of these prophecies intended to curse, but which wind up blessing, Balaam makes this statement: "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Under the enlightenment of the prophetic spirit of God, this pagan man, looking down from the mountains upon these people that are spread out in the valley and in the plain below him, discerned all the peculiarities of Israel. And I would say figured out the opposition, who he was in fact really up against. He couldn't curse them because they were blessed of God's. God's power, grace, and presence was with them, making them absolutely impervious to the attempts of the enemy to bring them to ruin. Yet amazingly, right at the end of this prophecy, from the lips of this very hardened, ungodly man, who later laid a snare for the Israelites by seducing many into idolatry, comes this almost plaintive statement. It almost comes unbidden from his lips: "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." He wanted for himself, this pagan soothsayer, wanted for himself the entire, full, indestructible blessings of the people of God. He wanted to die as they died, with a hope that went beyond the grave. He wanted to die not like an unrighteous man would die, but as a righteous man dies, confident in the God he serves. He wanted the blessings of heaven. What's so interesting? He didn't want the God of those blessings. He didn't want the God of Israel. He just wanted the blessings. He wanted to die the death of the righteous. He wanted his last end to be like his, you see. But he does not want the God of those blessings. Now, in our day, we might see a parallel, but because there are great numbers who, if they understood it clearly, excuse me, would desire heaven as opposed to hell. Who wouldn't? These Balaams who, when faced with the anguish and torment of hell, would choose heaven if they could. And in their imaginations, many of them believe, in fact, that's where they'll wind up. A man would be a fool not to choose heaven if he had the ability to do so. But they don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want the Christ who has opened heaven for them. Heaven is precious. The blessings are precious. The promises are precious. But Jesus is not precious. The crown of righteousness is to be desired. But we don't want any part of living righteously under the lordship of Christ. They would like to reign and rule with Christ ultimately, of course. But not to be remade and renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They want glory, not grace. They want the blessings, not the curse. You see, hypocrites hunger and thirst for heaven and its blessings and benefits, but here's the distinction. I mean, we do as well. But they don't want Christ. And they don't regard Christ, and they don't regard his graces. They don't regard what he did and what he brought to us as precious, as something to be desired. But Peter tells us, by contrast, the believer's perspective is this in 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, that is, faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he, that is Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now you might say, beloved, I make very little progress in the Christian life. Or you may say that my desire is profoundly weak, or you may even say that I have slidden back from where I formerly was. And you see that if you have a little desire for Christ, Christ will bless and fill you. And you are concerned to know if it is genuine or not. If Christ is even a little bit precious to you, that is, esteemed or honored above all things, and when push came to shove, and you were placed in the position, as weak as you may be, of either rejecting Christ or trusting in Christ, where would you wind up? Invariably, if there's any regenerate work that has taken place at all, as little as the faith you possess may be, you will choose Christ. You're not hungering and thirsting just for the blessings, just for the promises. But you have at least some appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a spiritual hunger rather than a carnal desire. And where you see any desire for Christ, when pushes come to shove and you're placed in the position where you either go with him or you go against him, and you choose to go with him, as weak as that may be, you may be assured that it is a sign that you possess this genuine hungering and thirsting after righteousness. However little that appetite may be at present, it will grow. Christ is precious. Secondly, the one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness will have Jesus Christ on any terms he states. On any terms he states. We read Mark 10 a few moments ago, 17 to 31. There was a question posed to Jesus by a lawyer in Luke 10. And then a young man of some means here in Mark 10, and it had to do with what a person must do to inherit eternal life. Let me direct you to the young man's question in Mark 10, for it bears on this matter of discerning the legitimacy of your desires, whether they be genuine or hypocritical. Consider here for a moment the question, the response Jesus gave, and the response to Christ's answer by the young man. I'm going to jump in verse 17 through 22. And when he was gone forth in the way, I'm in Mark 10, 17 to 22. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." In other words, he recited the second table of the law. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying. Here's the response to Jesus' answer. And went away grieved. And the reason? For he had great possessions. Now he had a desire for eternal life that was real. He could plead that according to the law of God, if it came down to works, he was blameless when it came to loving his neighbor. But he lacked one thing. Jesus, discerning what that was, commanded him to follow him unconditionally, which is necessary if one is to possess eternal life, not to merit, but out of gratitude for our redemption. Jesus told him in verse 21 what he must do. This young man who had many possessions, had great wealth, very materialistic, would not comply with that one remaining condition, the one that got him where he actually lived. And that was his possessions, his wealth. He would have heaven. He would have eternal life. And certainly he honored Christ by the manner in which he ran up to him and kneeled before him and attempted to address him as he did. And he would follow Christ, but not upon the condition of giving up his wealth. He would rather deny Christ and desire his possessions than desire Christ and deny his possessions. By no stretch of the imagination could it be said that this man had a true hunger and thirst for righteousness. The lesson for us here is that a hypocrite will have Christ in many cases, but he will not part with that which he lusts after and which he must let go of. Many years ago, I exhorted an unbelieving man to be reconciled to his wife. He stated that he would be happy to do so as long as he didn't have to give up his mistress. Rather than deny himself, deny his lusts, rather than be uncivil to his sin, he would rather deny Christ. And if this man was a believer or claimed to be a believer, that's what the state would be in. He'd prefer to gratify his lusts than gratify the Lord Jesus Christ. And here would be a case where a man would go away because he had much lust. So you can fill in the blank. What is it we have so much of? Whether it's lust or vain imagining or possessions or whatever it is, that we would not give them up if Christ called us to give them up. By contrast, the true believer says, if Jesus tells me to sell all that I have and give it to the poor, I will without hesitation do exactly that. Because my desire is for him and his righteousness. If he says I need to part with my pride, then I'll part with my pride. If he says I need to part with my covetousness, then I'll part with my covetousness. If he says I need to part with my attitude or my lusts or my inordinate affections, then I must cheerfully part with them and follow him. Now, I'm not saying to do so may be easy. But there will be a desire to make it happen. You see, beloved, the soul of the man truly righteous, truly desirous of living righteously before God, truly desirous of Christ, will have Christ in any terms that he states. No conditions, no hesitation, no sadness. If he would have you deny yourself, and you do, then you have the desire that is spoken of here in our text, though it be presently small. He would have you mortify some besetting sin or some area of neglect, and you unhesitatingly do, then you have the desire that is spoken of here in this text. He calls you to put off some aspect of the old man, and through the course of our sanctification, he will do that frequently, and you are willing to comply. You are saying, in essence, I will have Jesus on any terms he states. But if Jesus would have you deny yourself or mortify some sin or put off some aspect of the old man, and you do not, and you still claim to desire Christ, I would say you're acting hypocritically. Because the religious hypocrite wants both Christ and his sin. The one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness will have Christ in his terms, absolutely, unconditionally. hypocrite wants the benefits without the conditions. A true believer desires the conditions, and he will reap the benefits that God has for him. As we read earlier in the text, no man who leaves father and mother is going to be bereft of brothers and sisters and houses and so on. God richly blesses. So we need to take heed to ourselves in this. If we've seen our lack of progress or our weak desire, or we're slidden back, and we'd have some comfort from this instruction, it must follow that our hunger and thirst for righteousness be without conditions. It must be that you will have Christ on any terms that he states. Then thirdly, the one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness makes use of all the means of grace that are available to him. The Puritan Thomas Watson stated, "Hypocrites' desires are but desires." He's saying the hypocrite has an appetite, to be sure. He has desires, but that's all he has. He's unwilling to make use of the appointed means to fulfill those desires. He's much like the man in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. "The desire of the slothful killeth him." Here's the reason: for his hands refuse to labor. Hasn't got enough to eat. He's dying. He's lazy. Why? His hands refuse to labor. Here's a man with desire, but they're killing him. Why? He does not make use of the means that God has ordained for him to work in order that he may have. He's probably one of those guys that's pretty adept about telling others how they should live. But that's all he has, is desires for himself. The desire of a man is like that lead weight on those big old grandfather clocks you've seen, those antique clocks. It sets the clock in motion. But there's a counterweight on the other side of the wheel, in the case of a lazy man, that keeps the man from moving. The weight on the one side wants to set him in gear, the desire, and get him moving. The weight on the other side is laziness, is the counterbalance. We would consider a man a fool if he has a desire to eat, but he puts forth no effort to obtain food. His desire ought to set him in motion. It's a good thing. Desire is a good thing. But it's killing him because he doesn't make use of the means that God has ordained to fulfill that desire. This hungering and thirsting of which our text speaks is a desire placed in us by our Lord in regeneration as a means to incite us to right living before God. The desire is placed there to get us moving in the right direction. But you know, sometimes I think we act like young children. You'll probably run into this, you with young children. In the spring, they get into a mud puddle that's a bit too deep and it overflows their boots, and they stand there in the middle of the cold water and they're crying for you to help them and please lift them out and so on. If they took two steps, they'd be out of it. But they have the desire to be out of it. They're crying to be out of it, but they won't take the means that God has provided them to get them out of it, and that is to walk. They'd rather scream and holler and let somebody else do it for them. They have a desire, but refuse to labor themselves, is what this text in Proverbs is telling us. But God may desire to quicken us into endeavor, to labor by the appointed means, whatever they may be, for what we want. In this case, righteousness. As little as that desire may initially be, it does start its moving. For example, in Isaiah 26:9, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early." Now what's he saying? He's saying in the night there is a desire. But it leads to action first thing in the morning. The desire leads to action. As we cited in the example of the bride in the Song of Solomon last week, She was too lazy to get up and answer the door, and suddenly she desires the bridegroom the moment that he withdraws. That desire quickly fueled action, didn't it? She got up and she got moving, even in the night. And though she was wounded and disheveled by the watchman of the night, she follows seeking him whom she loves. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, 7 to 8. Here desire was the weight that set that action in motion. Yes, she was in that backslidden state for a short period of time. But the desire quickly kindled and it set her in motion. A person who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness will have this desire and will make use of the means of grace like the bride did to get moving and get out to seek the bridegroom. A hypocrite won't take those steps. That's why the slothful man in Proverbs is a hypocrite. Now, God has given us subjective means of grace, faith, conversion, repentance, and he's worked those things in us by his Spirit, grounded in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And he has created in us by these that initial hunger and thirst for righteousness. The means he has ordained, the means of grace he has ordained to feed that desire, to feed that hunger, is the ministry of the Word, the sacraments and prayer, along with the fellowship of God's people. These are given that the person that even has a particle of hunger and thirst after righteousness may make use of these things, make use of the Word of God, to attend upon the Word of God, whether that's in private, whether that's listening to CDs, whether that's in corporate worship or Bible studies at the church and so on. He will make use of the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He will pray, both in private and corporately. He will fellowship. Those are all the means that God has given to meet the desires of our heart to grow in righteousness. And how often, for example, in fellowship, has it been that one believer has said something to another that has sparked that individual and jump-started them in an area where they may have been weak or where they may have been in top dead center and not moving? If you say you have a desire for righteousness and you don't pray, what's that saying? It says you're a hypocrite. If you say you have an appetite for right living before God but do not attend upon the Word of God or study it for edification or consult it in the case of problems, that Word which is appointed unto you to live from is not looked to. It's an appointed means that you are meant to live by. And if you don't, and yet you claim to desire righteousness, you're a hypocrite. You have a desire, but you won't labor. And if it is you say you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're ill prepared to come to the Lord's Supper, in essence, you're a hypocrite. You have the desire, but you have nothing else. But if it is you have even a small desire for righteousness, a small desire for the Word, the small desire to pray, to make right use of the sacraments, to strengthen your faith, to fellowship, you can be assured that your desire is not hypocritical, but it is genuine. And you may have the comfort the instruction affords us. In the fourth place, the one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness is constant. The original Greek here of the text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is, "Blessed are they that are hungering and thirsting." Hungering and thirsting are two participles. You often see the participles identified by the ing ending on the end in English. Hungering and thirsting, characteristic of those who are righteous. They are in the present continuous tense active voice. It's something you continue to progressively do. They have this desire, the believer has this desire, they have this appetite, and they want more of it. It's something, as weak as it may be at times, that is nonetheless always there. It's constant. But the desire of the hypocrite is like a meteorite. Sudden flash, some perceived movement, nothing. Under the impulse of what one writer calls legal terror, that is, under the motive of the judicial fear of God, maybe even the discipline of the church, the hypocrite has the desire. He has what I would call a spiritual hot flash, and then nothing. He cools right off. Watson compared the desire of the hypocrite to a watch that runs down for want of winding, and the desire of the godly is a pulse that beats till life ceases. Quite a difference between the two. The one is constant. The pulse, the other, is not. Now, Satan is quite content to deceive you into thinking that spiritual hot flashes are the same as a constant hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The same as the spiritual pulse, but they aren't. The hypocrite can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119:20, "My soul breaketh for the longing it hath unto thy judgments." The hypocrite can agree with that. "My soul breaketh for the longing it hath unto thy judgments." He may be terribly affronted. If you tell him that, listen, that desire is a spiritual hot flash which is quickly extinguished, and he may plead this text and say, "Listen, my soul is like that of the psalmist. I long for the judgments of God for its righteousness." And he is right so far as the text goes. But the parting of the ways comes between the hypocrite's desire and the genuine desire of the believer, who can agree up to this point, when we believe that when we realize there are three little words added to the text by the psalmist: at all times. The verse in its entirety reads, "My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgment at all times." That's the difference between the hypocrite and the true believer, between a false hunger and thirst and a genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we deceive ourselves if we think that our desires, our appetite for righteousness, as little as it may be, does not have to be constant. If it lacks constancy, as weak as it may be, it is not genuine. A pang of desire is not the same as a constant desire. It may be that somebody gets themselves entangled in a problem or in some sin and desires relief, and the moment that they get the relief, the desire is gone. But the desire of the soul that is regenerated by God has a constancy to it. It burns as fire upon the altar by day and night, sometimes more than others, but it never goes out. Whereas the hypocrite desires by fits and starts, it's periodic hot flashes rather than a steady burning. And I will remind you that Jesus doesn't quench the burning flax. There is a constancy to burning flax. Smoking flax, rather. It's still smoking constantly. And Jesus will not snuff it out because it's not in full flame. Fifthly, the one who truly hungers and thirsts after righteousness does so in a timely and preparatory fashion. You're familiar with this, but I'm going to read this account to you anyway. It's in Matthew 25:1-13. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not.' The lesson: watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." The hypocrite's appetite for righteousness is oftentimes when it's too late. They put off the kindling of desire until the problem of necessity or action is upon them, and like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25, they have no oil for the lamp when the bridegroom calls, and they are shut out of the marriage supper. The true believer, in possession of genuine desires for righteousness, for right living before God, an appetite that is born of the Spirit of God, does not wait till the last moment, till the crisis is on him, to be prepared. Like the wise virgins of Matthew 25, the lamps are trimmed and the oil is at hand. Long before the bridegroom comes, there is timely preparation being made. You and I don't know at what moment death may come, but there needs to be a timely preparation made as we prepare to encounter it. The hypocrite will not be prepared. Hypocritical desire will be manifest in a crisis when the hypocrite will earnestly desire to beg and to borrow what is necessary for damage control or to prevent a catastrophe he is ill prepared for. Think back to 9/11. How many prayer meetings were held in the wake of 9/11? How many of those still exist today? The case of the hypocrite prior to the crisis, his affections, far from being righteous for righteous living before God, have been for unrighteousness. They're bent on doing their own thing without regard to the timely preparation necessary day by day to make the crisis not something that overwhelms, but to make the crisis an opportunity for growth in grace. Every crisis is an opportunity. I'm told that the Chinese symbol for crisis is also means opportunity. But you see, with the case of the hypocrite, his affections and desires run away from righteousness. But he would have it now. But it's too late. It's not there for him. The genuine desire for righteousness, by contrast, that is in the possession of the true believer, how small or weak it may be, will be something that is present in a timely, preparatory fashion. He may not be as prepared as he ought to be if he had more appetite. You ever been in the situation where it's time to have your morning devotion or your evening devotion or whatever it is, or to read the Word of God, and you just don't feel like doing it? You just don't feel like doing it. You'd rather do something else. I think that's a feeling we all have. But if we press forward in that opportune moment and do what the Lord would have us do out of faithfulness and gratitude to him, we reap the blessing, and our whole attitude and bearing changes. And instead of carrying around for the next day the guilt because we didn't do it, we have taken victory over it, and we've turned what was a crisis between us and our devotional time into an opportunity to take advantage of, to grow in grace. Illustrative of this whole thing of the hypocrite is what we're familiar with as a deathbed profession of faith. How much comfort can there be for a person who has no desire for Christ and his righteousness up to that point to be well prepared to die, and to die in the assurance of being in the presence of the Lord the moment he does? Now, I don't rule out such conversions. I've seen them, and I don't rule them out. The thief on the cross amply illustrates that possibility. But deathbed desires for Christ ought to be viewed with some suspicion if there has been no timely preparation beforehand. We need grace, folks, to carry us into heaven. We can't carry unrighteousness there and plead that. We have to get rid of that. And we get rid of that through the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the possibility exists that the desires for heaven, who wouldn't want heaven, may be too little too late. When as a pastor I see a family, or perhaps more to the point, the head of a home, only desiring right living before God in the crisis, there's a disaster in the making. There's no timely preparation, no appetite for right living before God on a continuous basis, as our text indicates there is to be. There's little hope that the desire kindled by the crisis will last, and therefore little hope that it is genuine. Now, there may be cases when that's the spark that ignites somebody. But it's not something we can depend on. So it behooves us to examine ourselves if we would have the comfort of the instruction of this doctrine, that we see if our desires, our appetite, is only in the crisis. If it is, it's not well timed, and it may be too little too late. So we are to see that our desires are kindled in a timely preparatory fashion, for when the glitch comes, when the crisis of the problem appears, it'll be an easy matter to respond to the call of the bridegroom. Your lamp is trimmed, your oil is plentiful, and you're good to go, whatever it is the Lord may call you through. I trust that what we've set before you will enable you to examine yourself to see if the desire you have present with you is genuine or not, whether it is hypocritical. Is Jesus precious to you? Will you have him on his terms? Are you desiring to make diligent use of the means of grace, the word, the sacrament, prayer, fellowship, and so forth? Are your desires constant, nor are they timely and preparatory? Without this kind of assessment as to the genuineness of our hunger and thirst for righteousness, as weak as it may be at present, you will not have the comfort the doctrine affords in the state you're presently in. You cannot hope to be blessed or filled. But if your desire passes the muster of these five signs, as weak and faltering as it may be, you are limping in the right direction. You may be assured that such comfort as this doctrine affords regarding blessing and filling is in fact yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. May his Spirit give us ears to hear what he has this day said to his church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God. And as we do, have done, we pray that it may fall upon hearing ears. We thank you, Lord, for the thoroughness of your Word, for the comfort of your Word. And may you send us from this place rejoicing, Father, in the genuineness of our hungering and thirsting for righteousness before you, and anticipating your blessing and your filling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.